All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Verse 1, now Yahweh had said unto Abram, get thee out of the country from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Jump down to verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Verse 7. And Yahweh appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he, that is Abram, an altar unto Yahweh, who appeared unto him. Altars built unto Yahweh for worship and sacrifice are a common occurrence, a fairly common occurrence in the Old Testament. Excuse me. Sometimes these altars were given names. Let me give you three examples. This is from Genesis 33:18 through 20. It says, and Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padanaram, and pitched his tent before the city, and he brought a parcel of field where he had spread his tent, at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar, and called it El Elohe Israel, or translated God, the God of Israel, or translated with the name Israel translated as well, it would be God, the God of ruling with God. God, the God of ruling with God. Exodus 17:15, it says, and Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Yahweh Nisi, or Yahweh my banner. And then in Judges 6:24 it says, then Gideon built an altar there unto Yahweh and named it Yahweh Shalom, or Yahweh is peace. Pretty cool names, don't you think? El Elohe Israel, Yahweh Nisi, and Yahweh Shalom. Great names of the altars that these three men built unto Yahweh. Well, let me ask you, if you were to build an altar unto Yahweh, what do you think you'd name the altar? Would you by chance call it Ed? I doubt it. Title of this message is An Altar Called Ed. That's right. An altar called Ed? That's right. Did you know that one of the altars found in the Bible was named Ed? How many knew that? You knew that because you knew what the title was as of yesterday. Let the record show only one person raised their hand, and I doubt that if this was put out to the greater audience out there that listen on the computer or by the CDs, that probably any of them, or very few of them, would know that there is a altar in the Bible named Ed. So, let's see what we can find out about and the significance of regarding the biblical altar named Ed. However, before actually going to where the altar is cited, we need to first go to where the story or narrative begins. And for that, we need to turn to Numbers chapter 32. And this is going to be, I'm going to read this fairly quickly. Everybody, or most everybody has certainly, if I could find Numbers 32, there we go, knows the narrative, I think, well enough. But let's read this entire narrative, verses 1 through 22. And it is a long account here, so I'm going to read it fairly quickly. But you can either listen or follow along with me. Numbers 32, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Elealeh and Shebam and Nebo and Beon, even the country which Yahweh smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore said they, If we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto the servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, Shall your brethren go to war, and shall you sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which Yahweh has given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land," that is the 12 spies. "Thus did your fathers," verse 8, when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land, for when they went up into the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, that they should not go into the land which Yahweh had given them. And Yahweh's anger was kindled the same time, and he sware, saying, Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me." And of course, then there was 40 years of wandering, which we're now in a part of. Verse 12, "Save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed Yahweh. And Yahweh's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all that the generation that had done evil in the sight of Yahweh was consumed. And behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, and an increase of sinful men to augment yet the fierce anger of Yahweh toward Israel. For if ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people." Moses was concerned about another 40 years. "And they came," verse 16, "and they came near unto him and said, We will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them unto their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side Jordan or forward, because our inheritance is fallen to us on this side Jordan eastward. And Moses said unto them, If you will do this thing, if you will go armed before Yahweh to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before Yahweh until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land he subdued before Yahweh, and the land be subdued before Yahweh, then afterward you shall return and be guiltless before Yahweh and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before Yahweh." Now, sometime later, when it was finally time for Israel to cross Jordan and occupy Canaan land, Joshua, Moses is now dead, Joshua has taken over as commander-in-chief, Joshua reminds them of their oath to Yahweh's. For that, let's turn over to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. All right, and to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, Remember the word which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, saying, Yahweh your God has given you rest and has given you this land. They're still on the other side, Jordan. They haven't crossed over yet into Canaan land. He has given you your land over here. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren, armed all the mighty men of valor to help them, until Yahweh has given your brethren rest, as he has given you, and they also have possessed the land which Yahweh your God giveth them. Then you shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, Yahweh's servant, gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising. Question. Did the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the Manassites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, prove true to their word? They said to Moses, we're going to go. Joshua reminds them, you've got to go. Did they prove true to their word? Verses 16, let's continue, verse 16. And they answered Joshua, saying, All that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only Yahweh thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. You know, let God be with you, because we want to make sure he's as powerful with you as he is with Moses, with what we've now put our hands to, it would sound like. Verse 18, Whithersoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words to in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong, and be of good courage. And so they did. Now, where we particularly want to pick up this narrative is at the time that the obligation was fulfilled. And for that, we need to go to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. Joshua 22, verse 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, and the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said unto them, You have kept all that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day. Now, stopping there momentarily. Note, this was not a short-term commitment by the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. It took, as it says there, it took many days, certainly months, and perhaps and probably even years. They left their families behind for the most part. They left their cattle, their towns, the place they were going to live, and for literally it had to have been some years that they went out with the army to conquer the land on behalf of their brethren. Quite a commitment. Listen, a commitment is a commitment. A vow is a vow, regardless the terms, the conditions, the demands, or the time that's required to fulfill it. Therefore, think twice, perhaps even three or more times, before giving your word or making a covenant with others. Think twice about it. A commitment is a commitment. A vow is a vow. And do not forget that according to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 and verse 23, that as Christians, whatever we do, you remember this? Whatever we do or we're supposed to do in the name of Christ and unto Him rather than unto men, which in turn could mean that we violate the third commandment whenever we fail to uphold our word or our covenant with others. It, in fact, could be considered. We're to do it in His name as Christians. We, in fact, do it in His name. We may not do it as we should do it, but when we do not hold covenant, keep covenant. We very well may be in violation of the third commandment, and in fact the first commandment as well. Numbers 30, verses 1 through 2, "And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which Yahweh hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto Yahweh, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." Deuteronomy 23, 21 and 22, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto Yahweh thy God, thou shalt not be slack to pay it. For Yahweh thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee." Ecclesiastes, God is serious about this. Here it's three times, and there's others as well. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 4 and 5, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow, than thou shouldest vow and not pay." Regardless the terms, the time, or anything else that's involved in it, better not to vow than to vow and not fulfill it. Think twice, maybe three times or more. A commitment is a commitment, and a vow is a vow. Back to Joshua chapter 22, picking it up with verse 3 again. He says, You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of Yahweh your God. Verse 4, "And now Yahweh your God has given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and unto your land of your possessions, which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, gave you on the other side, Jordan." Their obligation has now been fulfilled, and they were free to return to their land and their families on the other side of Jordan. However, not without one more charge from Joshua, their commander-in-chief. Look at verse 5. "But take," he says, "yeah, go on. You've fulfilled your commitment. Go back over the other side, Jordan. Return to your families, rejoicing in the fact that you fulfilled your word." But then he says, "But take diligent heed to do." Listen to this. Listen to all these different aspects of fulfilling God's will in this passage. I'll emphasize them. "But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, charged you, to love Yahweh, your God, and to walk in all of his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul." Not without one more charge from Moses. Moses says, "Yeah, you guys are free to go. We may never see you again, but I'm going to tell you, you'd better cleave unto your God. You better keep his commandments," and so forth and so on. Now, what a great charge. What a great charge for a father to tell his children, or a mother to tell hers. What a great charge for a husband to tell his wife, or a pastor to tell his congregation. But when do you think the last time was when an American commander-in-chief or general issued such an order to his retiring army, or to a standing army for that matter? When was the last time do you think such a charge was ever made? I don't know, but I know it's been some time. Perhaps really never, I don't know. I suspect there was some times when that kind of charge was given. Perhaps this, and the fact that America's military engagements have been anything but biblical, speaks to the fact why American armies have not been faring so well of late. Although sometimes they want to convince us they have, when in fact it's not been the case at all. All right, jump back to Joshua 22, verse 6. "And Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went on their and they went unto their tents. Now to the one and a half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession of Bashan, but unto the other half therefore gave Joshua among their brethren on this side Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tents, then he blessed them. And he spake unto them, saying, Return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver, and with gold, and with brass, and with iron, and with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. The spoils of war. In other words, they were paid for their services. They were committed to go. They had an obligation to do it regardless, but they were paid for their services, and rightly so, and it would seem quite copiously with what they ended up taking back to the other side of Jordan. Verses 9 and 10, And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go unto the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed according to the word of Yahweh by the hand of Moses. Verse 10, And when they came unto the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. Uh-oh. What's this altar? Well, once word got back to Joshua and the other 9.5 tribes of Israel, that's exactly what they wanted to know. What in the name of God are these guys up to? Verses 11 and 12. And the children of Israel heard say, Behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. Verse 12. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go to war against them. One thing is for sure. Thinking that this altar can mean only one thing, that the 2.5 tribes have gone pagan and built an altar to a false god, Joshua and the other 9.5 tribes are not taking this lightly. They aren't winking their eye at this, are they? Or excusing it, thinking, well, it's no skin off our backs. After all, these guys are going to be living on the other side of Jordan. So who really cares? No, not at all. They were ready to wipe these guys off the planet for what appeared to be a case of deliberate idolatry. And just in case you might think that their response was a bit of overreaction, what would amount to overkill, literally, I suggest that you go and read Deuteronomy chapter 13, which commands this response. Regardless who it is, even when it's your own relatives, commands this very response that Joshua and the others were ready to fulfill. Even when it would require wiping out entire towns. In fact, let's keep your place there. Let's read that portion, Deuteronomy chapter 13. Picking it up with verse 12, verses 12 through 18. Verse 12, where it says, If thou shalt hear, he's already dealt with family, he's dealt with false prophets, he's dealt with family members, and now he's dealing with cities. If thou shalt hear, say, in one of thy cities, which Yahweh thy God has given thee to dwell there, saying, Certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. Then shall thou inquire, and make search, and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof, with the edge of the sword. And thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the streets thereof. Thou shalt burn with fire the city and all the spoil thereof, every whit for Yahweh thy God, and it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. And there shall cleave not of the cursed thing to thine hand, that Yahweh may turn from the fierceness of his anger, and show thee mercy, and have compassion upon thee, and multiply thee, as he has sworn unto thy fathers. When thou shalt hearken to the voice of Yahweh thy God, to keep all of his commandments, including what we just read, which I command thee this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of Yahweh thy God. Oh, that the late 1700 Christians were as zealous, were as jealous for Yahweh as with those covertly meeting in Philadelphia in 1787, as were Joshua and his fellow Israelites. Oh, that they were as zealous for Yahweh as they were. Had they been, America today wouldn't be governed by the biblically seditious constitution that's responsible for sending America to the precipice of moral depravity, degradation, and destruction. In short, America wouldn't be where, if the late 1700 Christians had been as zealous for Yahweh as Joshua and the Israelites, the 9.5 tribes were, America wouldn't be what it is today. Obama wouldn't be president. Infanticide, sodomy, and the other biblical abominations wouldn't be rampant in America today. The economy wouldn't be tanked, etc., etc., etc. What a different place America would be if Christians, if God's people, would only repent, seek his face, and do what he says. That said, let's at the same time not overlook that despite their noble zeal, there was nonetheless also a healthy dose of presumption here, of believing, in fact, the worst of your brethren. So much so that it almost led to bloodshed. Remember Proverbs 13:10? I haven't used it for some time, but I've certainly shared with it many times in the past. New American Standard. It says, through presumption comes nothing but strife. Through presumption comes nothing but strife. How true that is, and as I've pointed out on other occasions, in my own experience, looking back at myself and from my experience of counseling others, I am convinced the vast majority of problems between brethren, between husbands and wives, between fathers or parents and children, and between others, are based upon presumption, as juxtaposed with first what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7 that declares that love believes all things. In other words, the best of the other person, that is, until proven otherwise. So there's a case to be made here. There's a case of presumption here, but one that certainly might be excused, being it was born of great, great zeal for Yahweh and his sovereignty. Let's go back to Joshua 22, picking up with verse 13. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. Uh-oh. Do you recall the priest Phinehas of Numbers 25 fame, who in his zeal for Yahweh took a spear and ran it through Zimri and Cozbi in their tent, and to whom Yahweh gave an everlasting priesthood forever as a result? Same Phinehas. Obviously someone of renown. Joshua sending him in his stead. Obviously someone of renown and someone not to be reckoned with. Verses back to verse 13 again and continuing. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes of each chief house, a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel, and each one was a head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, and they spake to them, saying, Thus saith the whole congregation of Yahweh, What trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following Yahweh, in that you have built an altar, that you might rebel this day against Yahweh? Is the iniquity of Peor, mark that, is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of Yahweh? But that you must turn away this day from following Yahweh, and it will be, seeing you rebel today against Yahweh, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. The iniquity of Peor. Do you recall the iniquity of Peor? Well, Phinehas, think of Phinehas. Phinehas is the one who's coming back. Referring back, appealing to Numbers 25 and the Israelites' fornication and idolatry with the Midianites. That Phinehas stayed when he ran the spear through Zimri and Cozbi. So, obviously, that would be what Phinehas would refer back to. Verse 19, notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass you over. And listen to this. Notwithstanding, if your possession that you're returning to be unclean, then pass you over unto the land of the possession of Yahweh, wherein Yahweh's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. But rebel not against Yahweh, nor rebel against us in building you an altar beside the altar of Yahweh our God. Before, in other words, if you look closely at what's going on there, before going to war against these brethren, they're first presenting them with an offering of peace, in accord with Deuteronomy 20:10's mandate to do just that. An offer of peace was always to be made before you went to war against your enemy. Verse 20. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and that man perished not alone in his iniquity? They knew from that, the sin of Peor and certainly other situations, they knew firsthand the consequences if they allowed sin to persevere in the camp or in the congregation of Israel. We too should take note. They understood, let the sin remain in the camp and there will be nothing but consequences. Sin has remained in the camp in America for a long time, and there has been nothing but consequences. We too should take note. Hold your place. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm just going to read it for the sake of time here when I get here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the nations or the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that you have that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, although I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. He says, you may be allowing it, but I'm not. There'll be no sin continuing in the camp as far as I'm concerned, Paul is writing. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Yeshua Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Yeshua Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan. I happen to believe that when translated, the adversary there is the Corinthian government itself, turning it over to the heathen to deal with. They didn't have the power to put such a one to death. The heathen did and would have in this instance. To deliver such a one unto the adversary for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Here it is. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You can't let sin remain in your life, in your heart, your soul, in your family, your home, in your community, or in your nation. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover has been sacrificed unto us. We should take heed. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So where are we here with these returning Reubenites, Gadites, and Manassehites? Are they idolaters who need to repent or be put to death? Or is there something else going on here? Back to Joshua 22, verses 21 and 22. Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, Yahweh God of gods, Yahweh God of gods, He knoweth who alone is able to discern and judge the hearts of men. They're saying, He knoweth, people. We're appealing to Him. Verse 22 and 22 again and 23. The Lord, they said, Yahweh God of gods, Yahweh God of gods, He knoweth, and Israel He shall know, if it be in rebellion or if in transgression against Yahweh, save us not this day, that we have built an altar to turn from following Yahweh, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering or to offer peace offerings thereon, let Yahweh Himself require it. Essentially, they're saying, if we're guilty of what you're suggesting, yet let Yahweh Himself put us to death. Now, perhaps not yet enough to convince Phinehas and the others entirely. I would think that this had to at least, this what they began with, had to at least give them pause and hope that things weren't not near as dire as first anticipated. And now the rest of their explanation, verse 24. And he says, And if we have not rather done it for fear, instead of what you're suggesting, they're saying, instead, consider, discern, if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in a time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have ye to do with Yahweh God of Israel? Unlike so many Christians today who think it foolish to polish brass on a sinking ship, meaning society, the 2.5 tribes were thinking generationally. They were actually thinking about their posterity, the future of their posterity and their children. Unlike so many Christians today, they intended to be survivors instead of victims. This victim mentality that Christianity has today is maybe the most ungodly aspect of modern Christianity today. Instead of thinking as survivors and generationally, they have this victim mentality that the world has gone to hell and we've got to suffer until we're taken out of it. It is ungodly, at the least. And therefore, because they were not of this mindset, they had the mindset of being victors instead of victims, therefore made plans for the future, and therefore for future generations of their posterity. That is exactly what's happening here. Back to verse 24. 24 and continuing, and if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have you to do with Yahweh God of Israel? For Yahweh has made Jordan a border between us and ye, ye children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in Yahweh, so shall your children make our children cease from fearing Yahweh. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness. Witness. Key word in this narrative. that it may be a witness between us and you and our generation after us, that we might do the service of Yahweh before Him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, you have no part in Yahweh. Verse 28, therefore said we, that it shall be, when they should say to us, to our generation in the time to come, that we may say again, behold the pattern of the altar of Yahweh, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. Witness. Key word. Verses 28 and 29, continuing. Verse 29, God forbid that we should rebel against Yahweh. God forbid. God forbid. Do we have that same attitude? God forbid that I should rebel against Yahweh. God forbid that we should rebel against Yahweh and turn this day from following Yahweh to build an altar for a burnt offering, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of Yahweh our God. That is before this tabernacle. Oh, that the late 1700 founders had declared the same thing. What a different place America would be today. It's what, in fact, the 1600 Christian colonials did, and who then acted accordingly, establishing governments not of, by, and for the people, but of, by, and for God, based upon His immutable moral law, by which, indeed, America was a different place than what we find today. One blessed instead of cursed. And what was Phinehas's and the other princes' response to this? What do you think it was? Verses 30 and 31. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that Yahweh is among us, because you have not committed this trespass against Yahweh. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of Yahweh. Oh, how what rejoicing they were having. Why? Well, because they realized now they didn't have to go to war. They didn't have to kill their brethren, but that the 2.5 tribes were just as zealous, just as jealous for Yahweh as were the 9.5 tribes. Verses 32 and 33. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the princes returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad out of the land of Gilead unto the land of Canaan to the children of Israel, and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God, and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. In Yahweh, in Yeshua. It is like the precious ointment upon the beard that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments as the dew of ermine, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there Yahweh commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. How good it is, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. What a shame it is right now in America. May the day come again where we have such unity. Verse 34, last verse of the chapter. Listen carefully. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called their altar Ed. For it shall be a witness between us that Yahweh is God. Witness, key word. The altar in Hebrew was named Ed, actually pronounced Aid, meaning witness. Your version probably says witness, but the King James has it as ED, capital ED. They named it Ed or Aid. And in fact, with the meaning understood for what it is, what a great witness it was to their faithfulness to Yahweh as sovereign and His law is supreme, and to their intentions for a future generation of their posterity. Now, you know that there is an altar called Ed. Ed. I suppose most of you are still unlikely to name your altar Ed. But how about instead an altar named Ted? Or Herschel? Or Derek? Or Jared? Or Katie? Or Linda? Romans 12 and verse 1 depicts us as living sacrifices, and therefore, in a sense, altars, upon which we sacrifice ourselves daily, dying to ourselves to live for Christ as our sovereign Lord, King, and Savior. As an aid, a witness to God, to our posterity, our brethren, and in fact the rest of the world, that Yahweh reigns supreme over us, and in fact the entire world. We are an altar named Ted, Herschel, Linda, and so on. Our altar, in fact, is but a part of His altar. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a part of, if you will, His greater altar, for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus or Yeshua the Christ. Therefore, build your altar carefully. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, once again. We praise and magnify You, Lord, for all that You are and all that You give us, for all that You've already sacrificed on Your altar for us. And Lord, we come to You, Lord, as a part of that altar, as living stones to sacrifice ourselves unto You. Our altar is named for who we are. We offer ourselves, Lord, to Your praise, glory, and honor. Thank You for this story, Lord, that reminds us of how important it is that we be just that, sacrifices unto You, to serve You with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and our strength, that we be just as jealous and just as zealous, Father, for You as were Joshua and Phinehas and the 10 princes and the entire congregation of Israel, not only the 9.5 tribes, but the 2.5 tribes as well. What a testimony that is. Let it challenge us, Lord, in our walk to be the same. We ask it, we praise You, Father, for it, in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.